are being dismissed to Children's Church. Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I've entitled this morning's message, Your Monday, Written Before the Stars. But I think maybe the subtitle says it better, Your Plan for Next Week, Written into the Blueprints of the Universe. I found it exceedingly daunting, beyond my abilities, to put into words what I see as the powerful implications of Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We read books and we watch movies of people who take great risks, who accomplish great feats to protect their nation from destruction, to save the planet, to execute amazing rescues. People who seem to live lives of such significance, of such purpose and meaning. I sometimes leave those books and those movies left despondent at how mundane my own life is, how unimportant the things I do by comparison. But the Word of God, I believe, in this passage informs me that I am profoundly mistaken. This is such a well-known text. I pray that we will not allow its familiarity to diminish the transforming power of its message. I'm reading this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so we would walk in them. This is God's word. Please pray with me as we begin this message. Father, the message of this text is so counterintuitive to the way our human minds think. The subject is complex. Where my words create confusion, I pray that your Spirit would bring clarity. May your living word accomplish your transforming work in each of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. God has an individual blueprint for our lives as believers. He is the architect, He is the builder, and He is the owner. Romans 11 says, all things are by Him and through Him and for Him. 3 years ago, Edie and I talked to a contractor about building a house on a lot that we were buying. And she showed us a plan for a house nicer than we could have imagined. However, she said, I can't start until you obtain a permit from the city, and that will cost $13,000. God here in verse 10 is portrayed as the master craftsman, and He specializes in custom construction. Every life He builds is unique, and every life He builds will ultimately find a place in the eternal dwellings that He is preparing. But before He begins, there is, we might say, a building permit to secure. How much do you need, we say, before you can begin construction? What I need from you, He replies, is a perfect life. Before I can start this blueprint, I need from you a perfect life. Well, no one is perfect, but my life is really a lot better than most. I only build perfect lives. And to do that, I must start with perfection. And you have sin, and sin is horrendous. Sin is corrosive, and sin destroys everyone it touches. You might recall Pastor Tom last week gave such a clear exposition of the horrendous nature of sin in his sermon on the flood. before I can start the blueprint, I need from you a perfect life. But the master craftsman continues, however, I love you, I've chosen you, and I am willing to pay the cost of your perfection myself, so I can build for you a custom life. My perfect son will die for your sin, and I will give you his perfection, and then I can build for you a perfect life. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5 says it like this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it like this, for he, the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God drew a plan for us, and God underwrote the cost for us. God drew a beautiful blueprint for our lives, and he underwrote the cost because we never could. And the details of that transaction are spelled out in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 begins, for by grace you have been saved. We were saved by grace, not because we were better than other people. We were saved by grace, not because we were better than other people. There was nothing to commend us. It's not because we were good. A Gallup poll reveals that 77% of Americans believe that they will go to heaven. They believe, and this they believe because they believe they are basically good people, and they presume that good people must go to heaven. But think about it. Even to say, I am good, is a statement of personal pride, and pride is sin. Thus, the good things we are proud of and the bad things we are ashamed of both condemn us. There's nothing we can do to atone for our own sin. Grace is getting something good we in no way deserved. Grace means we were lost in sin, running away from God, and bound for hell, but God rescued us at the cost of his own beloved Son. And then what about faith? For grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. I think we can sometimes be tempted to look down on those who just refuse to believe the gospel, thinking we would not do that in their place. It's so obvious. But that's not true. Left to ourselves, none of us would have the faith in God. None of us would have faith in God. None of us would have chosen his offer of salvation. Left to ourselves, we are saved through a gift of faith, not because we were smarter. We're saved through a gift of faith, not because we were smarter. I shared once about a brother who said, I'm just so glad that I knew enough to choose Christ. No, we aren't saved because we were smarter or wiser. Not because we were better in our behavior. Not because we were smarter in our belief. The very capability to believe is a gift of God's grace to us. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Our salvation is entirely the result of the Spirit's work in our lives. In John 16:8, Jesus says, and when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit opens our blind eyes so we can see that we are sinful. And being sinful, we stand justly condemned. And therefore, we need a righteousness from outside of ourselves. The Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. And in so doing, brings us to Christ. But God is working his plan for us by his Spirit, bringing us to salvation, extending to us grace we do not deserve, giving us faith so we can believe. God has a beautiful blueprint for our lives, and in Christ, He gives us a perfect start in the perfect life He's planned for us. Notice in verse 10, God's plan for us, God's blueprint for our lives, is that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. We were saved for the purpose of accomplishing good works. We were saved for the purpose of accomplishing good works. We are not saved by good works, verse 9, but we are saved for good works, verse 10. A majority of born-again Christians separate God's work of grace for us in our past, verses 8 and 9, from our responsibility to work for Him in the present, verse 10. Say that again. A majority of born-again Christians separate God's work of grace for us in the past from our responsibility to work for Him in the present. And for most of my life, I have been among those Christians. In fact, on this same first Sunday in March in 2003, I gave a message here at GBF from this text. And on that Sunday, I said, there is a divide between verse 8 and 9 and verse 10. That verse 8 and 9 explain what God has done for us through no effort of our own and no help from us. We have been saved by grace undeserved by us through a faith that has been given to us. That's what God has done for us. But verse 10, I said, is about what we will do for God. It is up to us to accomplish the good works He desires for us. After we are saved, the righteous living, the works of ministry are up to us. Humans naturally believe that God should be pleased with their efforts. You may have noticed in gospel witness that the witness typically breaks down at the mention of judgment. And if we do not read Scripture carefully, we will overlay that human idea on biblical passages such as this one. We might say something like this. Of course, we can't forgive our own sins. Only God can do that, by grace alone, through faith alone. But this we can do. We can do good work for God. And after all He's done for us, it's only right that we should do things for Him. Thus, these words in Ephesians 2, created in Christ Jesus for good works, read through the lens of human ability, become something like this. God wants Christians to do good works. It sounds right. It sounds good. And most Christians today believe it to be true. But we're not alone. It didn't just start in the 21st century. That is also what Christians in the New Testament churches assume to be true. And we know that from the letters that Paul wrote to them. We don't have the time to look up these examples, but the Christians in Corinth made that same wrong assumption, as did the Christians in Galatia and the Christians in Colossae. And Paul writes letters to correct that serious misunderstanding about the gospel of grace, that it's all up to us. Where does that idea come from? Where does it come from? The idea that once we're saved, God expects us to perform good works. Well, Paul, writing to correct that problem, in 2 Corinthians 11:3, this is what he says to the Christians there in Corinth. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The serpent in the garden said, in effect, to Eve, you can do this. You don't need God. And so Satan says to us, maybe you needed God to take away your sin, but you can handle it from here. But think with me. Think with me of the logical implications. If these words in verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, really mean God wants the Christians to do good works. Think of the logical implications. Since this is what God wants from me, then the more good works I do, the better Christian I am. The more good works I do, the better Christian I am. And that's the way most Christians live their lives today. The more bad things I avoid, the more good things I do, the better Christian I am. And when we Christians live our lives that way, even our motives in ministry and right behavior become self-serving. Even without realizing it, we end up doing the things we do as a Christian in an unconscious effort to manipulate God. Brian Chappell writes, too many Christians serve either to get favors from Him, in which case the real reason is self-promotion, or to keep the ogre in the sky off their backs, which is really self-protection. This is not God's blueprint for our lives, contrary to what I preached from this pulpit in 2003. What happens is that after salvation, Christians abandon God's plan. After salvation, so often Christians abandon God's plan. In the early 60s, our family took a trip to Los Angeles, and the entire area down there was just growing quickly and unpredictably. And I remember I was riding, my father was driving because I was only 14, but I was going to say, I remember driving. No, I don't remember driving. I remember riding by several blocks of abandoned foundations, and some had brick chimneys. There's foundations and chimneys, but they were abandoned. They were overgrown with weeds. What happened? Well, developers planned to build houses and contractors laid the foundations, but then the economic and demographic trends shifted. So the builder went elsewhere to build, and the foundations were temporarily abandoned. So often it is with us as Christians. God lays a perfect foundation in Christ, but we're building elsewhere, in our own place, with our own plan, trying to build on the shifting sand of human effort. God's only plan is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The only plan is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Read carefully verse 10. For we are His craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The works that God planned for us are only accomplished in Christ Jesus. Christ is the missing element in many Christians' life and ministry. Christ is the missing element in many Christians' life and ministry. They are Christians living a Christless Christianity. Christ is in their lives, but He is not the source of their lives. What does it mean that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus? The word workmanship is defined pretty much the way it sounds: something made, a work piece. A new entity has been brought into being. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. If we are born again in Christ, we are a new entity that's been brought into being, grounded in grace, engaged by faith, empowered by the Spirit to accomplish the plan of the Father. At the point of salvation, God, the craftsman, miraculously fashions a new entity, mysteriously fusing our freshly redeemed soul to Christ's own divine nature, causing His Spirit to dwell in us. Colossians says that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. This is our new eternal person in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it this way: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. New entity. It is in this new person that we have been remade to be, that Christ in us does the work. Thus we walk, reading this verse, we walk in Christ by the Spirit in the good works that God prepared beforehand. We walk in Christ by the Spirit in the good works that God prepared beforehand. The good works are in Christ, in His power and His wisdom. And when we walk in step with Christ, we automatically walk in the good works that He prepared for us. So why is it that so much of the time Christ does not seem to live through us? The moment we were saved, we became a new entity in Christ. We are not the person we were before salvation. We have been radically changed, but we have not been totally changed. Because the person we used to be does not go away until we die. The person we used to be does not go away until we die. Scripture refers to that person we used to be as the flesh, in contrast with the Spirit of God within us. Other passages call it, in some versions of your Bible, the old man or the self, in contrast with the new person that we have become in Christ. Our new nature in Christ and our old nature of flesh coexist in this body until we die. Galatians 5 explains that the flesh is at war with the Spirit, and the Spirit is at war with the flesh. Therefore, it says you can't do what you want to do. We must make a conscious effort to submit to the work of the Holy Spirit and to walk in step with the Spirit in our daily lives. Otherwise, by default, we will revert to the old self. It's not a transformation of behavior. It is a transformation of desire. When we are walking in step with Christ, we desire the things that He desires, not our own selfish desires. It is a transformation that happens from the inside outwards. When we are first saved, typically we begin to make changes in the things we do. We stop doing things that we know obviously are wrong, and we look around at other Christians and we start doing the things that we see other Christians do. We start to go to church on Sundays. We begin to read our Bible, and over time we may join in the ministries of the church. We give money in the offering, and we now live like Christians are expected to live. We try to avoid the bad things, and we try to do the good things. Our lives really are different than they were before. We have learned new behaviors, and we easily equate these behaviors with walking in Christ. However, 20 years later, we find we continue to live the Christian life on this basis. Except for these changes in behavior, most Christians live much of their lives the same way they used to live them. Much of our lives, we live our lives like unsaved people live their lives. By that I mean the way we think and the motivations in what we do. They still go through daily life and even ministry in our own ingenuity, our own righteousness, our own ability, for our own desires, and for our own glory. We often don't even realize what's happening, but deep down inside we are wondering, isn't something missing? Isn't there more? In chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul further explains the process of walking in Christ. This process of walking in Christ. Verse 17, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk." Christians at Ephesus, stop walking the way the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds. Here are New Testament Christians living the way they used to live because they're thinking the way they used to think, in the futility of their minds. Verse 20, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former way of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness in the truth. To live the old way is to live according to the deceitful desires of the flesh, Paul says. The flesh deceives us into thinking that what we are doing is good. But Paul says we must lay aside the old self, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which he says, like God, is created in righteousness and holiness. Lay aside, be renewed, put on. The first step is to lay aside the old self. Repent of the way we are walking. Repent of the way we are thinking. But the next step says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed. Passive verb. You cannot renew your own mind. It must be done for us. The source of renewal in Christ is the Holy Spirit. The source of renewal in Christ is by the Holy Spirit. Paul makes this clear in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He prays for the Ephesians that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened. Passive tense. You can't be strengthened yourself. With power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The Spirit has to do it. Be strengthened. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says this, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, passive tense, in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. But Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 3:18 is a gazing on the glory of Christ in his word, Paul writes, transforms us by the Spirit of God within us. Gazing on the glory of Christ transforms us by the Spirit that is within us. We can't renew ourselves. Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. That corresponds to laying aside the old self, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Passive tense again. The Spirit must do it. So that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Another way of saying putting on the new self. Verse 10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, full stop. What does it mean that God prepared beforehand? Well, how far beforehand? As far back as God goes. Back into eternity past. Back before the foundation of the earth. To understand the blueprint God has drawn for our lives, I believe it's helpful to look at Jesus' life here on earth. Revelation 13:8 says that Christ in his redemptive ministry was planned before the foundation of the earth. Christ in his redemptive ministry was planned before the foundation of the earth. In Revelation 13:8, he is called the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That is Jesus. Before the earth existed, the Father planned that Christ would come to earth and would give his life to redeem you and to redeem me from sin, from the sin that God knew we would commit. Before the foundation of the earth, it was planned that Christ would come to earth and give his life to redeem us from the sin that God knew we would commit. That's the work that Christ was given here on earth. In John 4:34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. We're looking at Jesus' ministry. And in John 17:4, just prior to his arrest, Jesus prayed, Father, I have glorified you on the earth. How? Having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Christ accomplished during his earthly ministry the redemptive work the Father had planned for him. Christ accomplished during his earthly ministry the redemptive work the Father had planned for him. And Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Thus, Christ's work was planned before the foundation of the earth. And we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth. We are part of the same plan God had for Christ. It's all the same blueprint. We were chosen not simply to escape judgment, not simply that we could go to heaven, but to continue the redemptive work God planned for Christ to accomplish through us. We were chosen before the foundation of the world to continue the redemptive work God planned for Christ to accomplish through us. Our lives have unique meaning and eternal significance. His life is our life, and our life is his life. And the individualized blueprint for each of our lives has been fused with the eternal blueprint the Father has for Christ's life. I think if I were to truly believe that reality, and I were to allow it to sink deeply into my heart, I suspect it would transform the way I view my life, and I suspect it might do the same for you. That the individualized blueprint for each of our lives has been fused with the eternal blueprint God the Father had for Christ's life. But in practical terms, how do I embrace the blueprint God has in Christ for my life? Tomorrow morning is Monday, sad to tell you. How do we put shoe leather to this? How does this work its way out? In Colossians 1, 9 through 11, Paul prays that the Christians would be filled with all the knowledge of his will and spiritual wisdom, all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. What's the superlatives he's piling on that he wants for these people? Increasing in the knowledge of God and strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. He's piling on the superlatives he wants for these believers in their lives, attaining to all steadfastness and patience. They're all passive verbs. It's the work of the Spirit. The things that Paul is praying for them are things the Spirit of God has to do inside them. Then comes verses 12 through 14. Joyously giving thanks to the Father, that we can do. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins, and we are joyfully giving thanks for that all the time. Our part is to joyfully thanking God for what he has done for us in salvation. That brings our minds back to Christ, and it opens us to the transforming work of the Spirit. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing in what God is doing through Christ. It's remembering joyful with thanksgiving of who we are in Christ. Ephesians 5:20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is continually rejoicing in Christ, continually giving thanks through Christ, rejoicing in our salvation, gazing on Christ and his word. And anytime we can turn in our minds to the passages we have memorized. We don't have to have a Bible in front of us. We can return to these passages we've memorized. Paul repeatedly in the New Testament uses the metaphor of walking, walking, walking. There's only one way to walk, and that is to take the next step. If you don't take the next step, you're not walking. Only one way to walk is to take the next step. So it is in our walk with Christ. No matter where we find ourselves, walking in God's plan is determined in the next step we take. Walking in God's plan is determined in the next step we take. We pull back the covers in the morning, we put our feet on the floor, we thank God for another day of life. Thank Him that in Christ we are made new, that God sees us in Christ's righteousness, sees us in the accomplishments of Christ. And thank Him, feet on the floor, feet on the carpet, covers pulled back, sitting on our bed. Thank Him for the good works He has for us today. And rising to our feet, we take the first step of our day in Christ. Well, mid-morning, we realize, once again, we're living for ourselves, promoting our own agenda, protecting our own interests. No delay is needed. No delay is needed. Our very next breath, our very next step can be one of repentance. Again, rejoicing in Christ, both in this crisis around us and in the new life He has given us. Repentance and renewal in Christ is only ever one step away. It can always be the very next step we take. Once again, walking in the blueprint that God has for our lives. Paul shares with the Christians in Philippi his own effort to live out God's blueprint for his life. In chapter 4 of Philippians, in verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect." In other words, some of my steps are still not with Christ. But I press on. But I press on that I may hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul has God's blueprint for his life in mind when he says, "So that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of." God had a plan. God had a purpose. He laid hold of me. I want to lay hold of that. Paul is saying, God laid hold of me because God has a plan for me, and it's right there in front of me. And so I press on. I press on one step at a time, focused on the day when I will make that last step and cross over into the presence of Christ. God had a plan for me. And God laid hold of me, and it's right there in front of me. And I press on, one step at a time. And when I step off the path, it's one step to step back on. And I press on for that last step when I cross over into the presence of Christ. Last week, we were at the coast, and I stood on a high cliff and surveyed out there the vastness of the Pacific Ocean stretching out into the horizon. I marvel at the majesty of Mount Hood. I stand silent before the breathtaking beauty of Crater Lake. I gaze in wonder at the hosts of heaven, soundlessly tracking their paths through the vastness of space. And yet, long before Mount Mazama exploded in volcanic fury, creating Crater Lake, God had already drawn the blueprint for my life. Before the trillions of waves that have crashed for centuries on the Pacific shores, before Venus, before the Big Dipper, before the Pleiades were spoken into existence, before any of that, tomorrow's events in my life, the divine opportunities in my life were written into God's plan. God's plan before any of those things. God's plan for my life, God's plan for your life. Jesus said, He numbers our hairs. Each hair that falls from our head is counted and is part of the plan. What does that mean? It means no event is too trivial, no tragedy too big. Each is a divine opportunity to live for God's glory, to take that next step in Christ. The tearing trash bag, strewing garbage down the wet driveway. An opportunity to rejoice that we have garbage and we have a driveway and we have a God who has a plan for us. Throughout our day, each step of the way, observed or unobserved, it is a chance to walk with Christ in the good works that God planned for us. And each task we face, walking in the Spirit, brings glory to Christ. And since we are in Christ and Christ is in us, His glory will one day become our glory. And the glory that we have won for Him is reserved for us by Christ for all eternity. For this reason, Paul concludes his first letter to the Christians in Corinth. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, walking in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. When we pause to realize that even before the universe was created, God drew up a plan for you and you and you and me. Before the universe was even created, God drew up for us a personal blueprint for each day of our lives. When we pause to absorb that, we have to ask ourselves, why would we live for any other plan? Please pray with me. Dear Father, that you would give your Son to bring about your plan for our lives is beyond our comprehension. And that you would make plans, individual plans, for our lives before the beginning of the universe is just beyond amazing. By your Spirit, open our hearts to the reality of your great love for us, so that we might joyfully walk in the good works you have prepared for us. In Jesus' name, amen.